So though it's a lengthy passage, and we read part of it already, we're going to turn our attention back to the Gospel of Mark. It's on page 7 in your program. I want to hear God speak this morning. And so the first way that we do that is we open His Word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow. We open God's Word and we ask God to speak through it. As is our custom, I'll invite you to stand as we pick up our reading in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. It's the same scribes, the same religious leaders that are there, and Jesus now begins to ask a series of questions through a parable. And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Beloved in Christ, listen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask him for help. Father, none of us want to be challenged. All of us want to be comforted. So this day, I pray that two things would happen. That you would comfort the afflicted, and that you would afflict the comfortable. And start with me. For your glory we pray. Amen. Be seated. So I need to tell you a story. There's a little bit of setup, and I've been going over and over in my head how to not make this a 15-minute story, because it doesn't need to be. So let's just dive into it and see what happens. I went to college in a small town When I say small town, I mean population total 8,500, including the enrollment of the college and full-time professors. The college itself was about 1,500. The thought of going to a big land-grant institution in the Carolinas or Georgia gave me palpitations. I don't like big groups of people. As a rule, I'm much more happy up here, away from the crowd of people. The most anxiety-ridden part of Sunday morning is 15 minutes after service when all of a sudden we're in near proximity to one another. I feel like we know one another well enough now that I can say that to you. I'm not trying to be antisocial. I'm just trying to not hyperventilate. Town of 8,500 people. Town of 8,500 people with one grocery store, the nearest movie theater an hour and 15 minutes away, the nearest Walmart 25 minutes away, one grocery store, limited number of restaurants. This is complicated when you're in college and you have dorm rooms and the dining room hall food isn't all that great, and so might occasionally want to eat out. And the pizza options weren't all that great either. There was a Pizza Inn, which you could go if you could get over the fact that you were touching a buffet line of a serving implement that other people had touched. I'm really getting into more of my personal issues this morning than I meant to. I really should have written this down in greater detail first. Then the other option was a pizza restaurant that's now come back into favor with the masses, but at the time was really kind of gross. And so we were kind of languishing there for several years. About a pizza restaurant that would deliver until one day the glorious thing happened. A pizza restaurant of national notoriety opened up and began delivering to campus. And it was a great day. Specials were offered. Phone numbers could be dialed, and a pizza delivery person would show up at your dorm at 10:30 at night with a hot, made-fresh-for-you pizza. This is before my metabolism slowed down to the point that that's a bad idea. And so college was a glorious experience from that point forward. I went back the next year for homecoming. And we were sitting around one night and we said, man, we're hungry. I know what we should do. We should call that great pizza restaurant down the road and order a pizza. And my friends who were still in school said, didn't you hear? No. What happened? You will never believe this. All was going well until the day that someone had a really bad experience with this pizza restaurant. It was so bad. They were so angry that they called the corporate office to complain about the pizza restaurant. And on the other end of the phone, the apologetic customer service representative is hearing their complaint, inviting them to air their grievances, and then asks them, what is the address of the store where this horrendous experience happened? And they gave them the address of the store, and there was silence on the other end of the line. We don't have a store at Highway 76 in Lawrence, South Carolina. Tell us more about this store. The next day, like some sort of dystopian end of the world drama, the store is empty. The lights are off. The refrigerator is still running with Coca-Cola products. Banners and specials still in the window, but no employee or owner or manager to be found. They disappeared. It comes to light that the franchise owner did have a legitimate store of this particular brand down in downtown Lawrence and decided to open a second one without licensing it as a new franchise, would therefore get all of his ingredients and all of his supplies and all of his materials for the Lawrence store and then operate out of this one, keeping all of the profits for himself. It had the air of legitimacy, but at the end of the day, the corporate office asked this question: under whose authority are you operating this store? It's interesting, isn't it? Because that seems to be the central question that the religious leaders have brought to Jesus. You remember that Jesus has just had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We've taken the last several months to cover 3 years of Jesus' life. We're going to take the next couple of months to cover 1 week of Jesus' life. Jesus has just cast out the money changers and all of the merchants out of the court of the Gentiles of the temple and said that this place, my Father's house, will be a house of prayer. And he does so with authority. And the religious leaders come in and ask him this question: under whose authority you do these things? Now, what's interesting is that there's always been a credentialing process for people that do things, whether you go to a doctor, whether you receive the help of a lawyer, whether in fact you are being ministered to by a pastor. By and large, there is a credentialing process. It generally goes something like this. There is education at a recognized and respected institution of some sort. Following that, there is some practical training that goes on to equip you for your task. And then lastly, what happens is that those who are already credentialed look at you and say, we will let you in. We see that you have the necessary gifts, the necessary skills to be credentialed as whatever, be it a doctor, lawyer, pastor, whatever. A few weeks ago when you saw us install ruling elder candidates, we were saying that you are now credentialed to be a ruling elder at MetroCrest. We have examined you. We have seen the practical outworkings of the Spirit of God in your life. And so we see legitimacy in the ministry that you're going to undertake. And so they go to Jesus and they say, please, if you don't mind, show us your credentials. Now, at first blush, looking at the text, you might be led to think that Jesus was being coy or evasive with how he answered. But he was being neither coy nor evasive. His logic was brilliant. He looked at them and he said, answer me this. If you can answer me this question, we can continue this discussion. If you will answer me this question, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism, and that's going to be shorthand for the broader ministry of John the Baptist, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Do you know what he's asking? He's asking, where did John the Baptist's credentials come from? Where did John the Baptist study? Where did John the Baptist do his practical training? After all, John the Baptist showed up out of the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair and eating locusts and honey. Not exactly Ivy League stuff there. And they began to discuss. And you see the spot that they're in verse 32. But if we say it's from man, they were afraid of the people because the people all held that John really was a prophet. So it was widely accepted by the people that John was a prophet sent from God. But John had no credentials whatsoever. And here's the worst part. John, in verse 31, supported Jesus' ministry. Now they're in a spot. Because on the one hand, if they say, no, John wasn't a prophet as he said he was, they risk all of the people. But if they say that John was a prophet from God, then they have to then grant Jesus his place. So what do they do? What do they do? Well, they choose not to answer. They said, we don't know. And Jesus then says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See, Jesus is telling them by not answering that they themselves have ended the discussion. They will not grant the basic premise of the discussion that is necessary in order for Jesus to answer their question, by whose authority do you do these things? If they are not willing to recognize that his ministry is the ministry of God from on high, just like John the Baptist, then the discussion can go no further. And it's not Jesus ending the discussion, it's them. You see, what this reveals is the core of the human condition. Beneath all of the rational and logical and empirical objections to God is a deeply seated emotional one. Acknowledging the existence of God means that we are no longer in control of our lives. Acknowledging the existence of God, the validity of his claims, means that we are no longer in control of our lives. This put them in a tough spot. Now, there is one thing that I do want to say as an aside to this, but it's a serious point. And that is that it is possible, just possible, that not all credentialing is the same. I generally watch out for lawyers that have television commercials, especially ones that yell at me from tops of semi-trucks. I'm generally leery of pastors that have printed off ordination certificates from online seminaries where you pay a fee and get a credential. Here's the other thing I'm leery of too. Knowing that our deepest human condition is to reject the rule of God and to ultimately reject his authority, I'm also really scared of people in authority who act in isolation. I'm really scared of people in authority who act in isolation. Even those who have authority need community. Otherwise, weird stuff can happen. So if you're ever tempted to follow someone who appears to have all the right credentials, one really good question to ask is who knows you well and who can challenge you when you're wrong. If you don't get a really satisfactory answer, you might want to consider how much weight you want to give that person in your life. See, Jesus goes on, though, because he's not done with the religious leaders. No. Jesus goes on and tells a really, really pointed parable. He goes on and he talks about a certain vineyard. Now, what's interesting here is he begins to talk about what should have happened under the watch of the credentialed religious leaders. See, it's well accepted and well understood that Israel was likened to a vineyard in the Old Testament, right? Israel is likened to a vineyard in the Old Testament, and God to the tenant to the one who is the owner of the vineyard. The religious leaders are then the tenant farmers. So Jesus addresses the parable to them. They would have recognized it immediately because they knew what Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, or Psalm 80, verses 8 through 18, would say to them. What's happening in this vineyard? Wine is made. Why is wine made? Because it's delicious. And because it's a source of revenue. It's sold. And in turn, return on investment happens. The owner has invested in this business and wants a return on investment. So what happens? The owner leases all of the resources necessary for success to the tenant farmers. In turn, he wants back a share of his profits. Except, listen. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, leased it to the tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away. And again, another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And another. And they killed him. And so with many others. Some he beat and some they killed. What's happening? These are not very nice tenant farmers, are they? But then look at verse 6. He still had one other, a beloved son, an only begotten son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Jesus makes a remarkable claim here to the religious leaders. He says that he is the son, the only son, the beloved son. And instead of respecting the authority of the son, the hearts of men are revealed, and they in the parable go to kill the son. Now this has to be sitting heavily on the disciples who have heard Jesus say, "This is what's going to happen to me. I am going to be rejected by the religious leaders, and I am going to be killed." That is not a way that a proper uprising happens. But then he goes on. And he changes the analogy. He turns the metaphor. Instead now of tenant farmers, he turns to building. Israel is likened to a building. And the religious leaders should be building the building for God. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It also says, in some translations, capstone. Here's the deal about how buildings were built then. The most important part of the foundation was the cornerstone or the capstone. Its edges and lines had to be perfect because it was the standard by which every other stone was laid. And if the capstone was wrong, the structural integrity of the building would never hold. And he's saying, "Look, have you not read? You've rejected the capstone. You've rejected the cornerstone." He's quoting Psalm 118 and reminding them that the capstone is the most important part of the building. Jesus is claiming to be foundational rather than these religious leaders to the work of God. The second thing that Jesus is claiming is that he's going to be rejected. Except this time, his rejection will turn into a marvelous triumph. Verse 11. This was the Lord's doing. This rejection, all of it, was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, why is this significant? Because we are God's vineyard. He expects growth and fruits. The expectation here was that the religious leaders of the day were cultivating faithfulness in such a way that there was the fruit of God bearing out in the people of God. I said earlier in worship that as the body of Christ, as the church of God, we don't cease to be the church of God as we leave this place. We don't stop being the people of God. It is incumbent on us to be seeking out the things of God and seeking out to remove all things that would impede the work of God in our lives. What are the types of fruits that they would be expecting, that God would be expecting to see in us? Two kinds, really, internal and external fruit. Internal fruit, are you becoming more and more like the character of Jesus by God's grace? And then external fruit. Are you enacting the characteristics of Jesus by God's grace? Are you loving the things that Jesus says is lovely? And are you finding uncomfortable the things that Jesus said should be really found uncomfortable? This is the measure through which are we actually taking Jesus seriously or are we not? Because if you see here in the text, there is no choice. Either Jesus is the cornerstone or he is not. I've been watching way too much children's programming in my life these last several years. There are a couple songs that if you hum even the first bar of it, it's in my head for 3 days. So don't. It's not cool. One of them is on the Disney Channel. It's the animated iteration of the Mickey Mouse Clubhouse. It appears out of nowhere as they go and have their adventures, and it disappears until the next time they gather together. It's easy to cheat the church just the same way, isn't it? A clubhouse or a bunker or a place where we get our religious fix, and then we go. The thing about it is, with Jesus being the cornerstone, he's a stumbling block for those who reject him. Either he is the central part of your life, forming the lines and the angles and the structural integrity of how things are being built in your life, or he is not. There is no middle ground. Because the resistance to God's rule, present in the religious rulers, marked out by the ways that they constantly rejected, shamed, and scorned, and beat, and killed all the prophets that came in and tried to exact from God's people God's due. That same spirit of rebellion is not only present in the religious leaders of Jesus' day, but it is the thing that is the cancer in our hearts as well. The reality of it is, this is not passive indifference to the things of God, but it is active hostility. Even for the Christian, even for the one for whom the seal of God is set and the Spirit of God dwells, this active hostility is a real thing. It's what we mean when we say we gather together and we have functionally forgotten the gospel. Jesus is either a sanctuary or a stumbling block. He is not a mere sometimes savior. So then one more thing. They didn't like this, by the way. Verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him. But they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They set another trap. And this time they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Listen to how the language is just dripping with sarcasm. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." I imagine almost someone stroking a beard at that point, but I can't pinpoint that for sure. "And truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So here's the question. Often for the Jews, this tax, this poll tax, is seen as almost serving a mini idol, right? Caesar's face is inscribed on it. There's basically an inscription that whoever is the head of state is the deity of state. And so paying a tax to Caesar is pretty much like offering a sacrifice to an idol. So Jesus, sensing the hypocrisy in their talk, says, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And when they brought one to him, he said, "Whose likeness is an inscription is on this?" And they said, "Him Caesar's." So how did wealth work in these days? There wasn't a treasury in the sense that there was just kind of this common access to wealth. All the wealth in that day would have been Caesar's. It would have been his money that he has invested in paying people for their time and wages, paying people for their work, paying people for all that's happening in the world. And in turn, they are paying a tax, a portion back to him. Now, they were trying to trap him by saying, okay, Jesus, tell us about the role of the state. Tell us about the role of the state. He didn't give authority to the state to replace the church or to rule the church, but to bear responsibility for the things that are outside the scope of the church. You see, if Jesus denounced the tax, he would have been claiming that Rome had no authority, and that would have put him sideways with the Roman officials. If he supported the tax, that would have been very unpopular with the Jews. So in Jesus' claims that to render to Caesar what is his, he's neither saying Rome has no authority, nor ceding it to it the authority that it claimed for itself. How does this impact us? Well, in part, Christians are called to respect civil authority, but also to be critical of it. Now, that's a weird thing to say in a day and age that seems so incredibly polarized. I don't know where we have this nuanced discussion of what it means to both be civil, to respect our civic authorities, but also to be critical of them. But I can guarantee you this, it is not online. Nor is it in any sort of comment section of anything you're reading ever. To be more plain, don't go to the comment section. It doesn't end well for anyone. The Christian view of the state is one of critical respect. Jesus' words imply that for us, Christians will live with a certain tension with their government. For they will always tend to, the government will always tend to impose a way of moral reasoning on public discourse that Christians may have to resist. That may mean being skeptical of your own party affiliation. That may mean being skeptical of things that seemed like a good idea at the time. It means that we respect authority, but we do so critically, because ultimately it is God's word that is the final arbiter of truth. So Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So what does this all mean? What does this all mean for us? I think if you look at these three snapshots of the first body of the text where Jesus' authority was challenged. By what authority do you do this? And secondly, by Jesus then challenging back at the religious leaders and saying, where have you been all this time? And third, by putting the state in its proper place. Jesus continues throughout this passage to claim absolute authority. All other human authority must submit to him. You know what was most significant about that franchise owner of the pizza shop? His problem was not a lack of information. He had already opened and licensed the franchise. His problem was not unclear expectations. His problem was that he wanted what he wanted and didn't care how he got it. His problem was not a knowledge problem. His problem was a rebellion problem. Beloved, that's our problem too. Our problem is not that we don't know. Our problem is that we don't care. We won't accept anyone put in authority over us. We'll challenge it with every fiber of our being. We have made our opinions and preferences into a god of our own image and likeness, and anyone that would ever contradict those things must be repudiated, renounced, or replaced. That is how deep our rebellion goes. Isn't it? Isn't it? See, it used to be that we were all very stationary in our life. Your church was the church that you went to, right? It was a community church. It was a church of that town. Now we're very mobile. If someone says something that we don't like, we can pick up and we can go somewhere else. Because at the end of the day, it's not a knowledge problem. It's a heart problem. But Jesus rescues us from all of this. Jesus rescues us from our rebellion by suffering our rejection and our refusal of Him through resurrection. His resurrection has, His rejection has become a marvelous thing. He is the King. He's the one with absolute authority. And He invites us gently and graciously to submit to Him, because actually His rule, His authority is the way towards life, not away from life. Here's the question, and this is where it gets really uncomfortable, but maybe really freeing. Where is it? Where is it in your heart? Where is it in your life? Where is it in your relationships or your vocation or your standing before God? What, in what ways is Jesus' authority in conflict with your heart? How do you need to respond to His word today? By repenting, believing the good news of the gospel, that He is for you and not against you, and walking out in obedience, submitting to Him. I'm not going to stand up here and say what it should be, because you know your heart. But how is God speaking to you today? How is God speaking to you today? What conversation have you been refusing to have? What relationship have you been refusing to reconcile? What way has God been convicting you of sin, but you have said, I don't care? Friends, this day, Jesus has said, look how much I am for you. I went to the cross for you. I died for you. I rose so that you would never die, and I have sent my Spirit to live within you. And He's inviting us, all of us, to Him, to the cross, to lay down whatever it is that we are so selfishly clinging and holding on to. So I want to take just a few moments just to bow our heads and to pray. I just want you to think for a moment. What are the ways that we need to bring to God our hearts, our restless, rebellious, cantankerous hearts? Bring our fatigue, our exhaustion of trying to do it our way, and come to Him and let Him generously, graciously, abundantly rule us.